Before we turn to the preaching of the word, let us stand one more time for prayer. Let us stand. O gracious God, thou who art the God of the Israelites, the one who delivered them at the Red Sea, thou art fearful to behold, and great is thy power. We come now to the preaching of thy word. We ask and pray that thy Spirit would be with us, taking the words of Holy Writ and applying them forcefully and personally to our souls. We say with one of old, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Come and blow upon our garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Thou art our beloved, and come and eat of thy pleasant fruits." O Lord, grant us the light of thy Spirit. Help us to rein in wandering thoughts and to give ourselves entirely to thy word. So bless us, be with preacher and hearer alike, and may all be done for thy glory. Amen. Will you turn with me, please, to the chapter read, to Exodus chapter 14. It is my intention to consider the whole of this chapter this morning, but let us read again verse 13. Verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. The Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." We are considering this morning that great incident that occurred on the shores of the Red Sea. Israel's crossing marked the climax of their exodus out of the land of Egypt. You will recall that the Lord had waged war on the Egyptian gods. He sent 10 plagues, and each plague was designed to desecrate those false Egyptian deities, to expose them for the frauds that they really were, and in doing so to cause all of Israel and Egypt to know that Jehovah, Yahweh, was the one true and living God. And then we know, don't we, the boys and girls can testify to us this morning what happens next. We have the Passover, and then events reach this dramatic crescendo. And we find the children of Israel at the beginning of this chapter surrounded on all sides. Pharaoh's army coming to march on them. There they are, like sitting ducks, vulnerable, exposed, in great danger, waiting for a miracle of deliverance. So we will first of all notice this morning Israel trapped at the Red Sea. Israel trapped at the Red Sea. But let's just rewind a little bit. Let's go back to verse 18 of the previous chapter, chapter 13. But God, we read, led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. The Lord has many lessons to teach Israel. He will not guide them the most direct, most obvious route. He will do it in a roundabout way, because he has many lessons to teach them about themselves, and many lessons that they need to learn about God himself. And so we read, firstly, that God led Israel to the Red Sea. And in leading them to the Red Sea, God brought them into this predicament. He brought them into this impasse. It was deliberate. It was not a wrong choice. It wasn't a wrong turn. It wasn't a miscalculation. It was deliberate. He deliberately led them into that impasse for two reasons. Firstly, to bait Pharaoh. And secondly, to show all of the children of Israel that he would fight their battles for them. And so we read in verse 20, chapter 13, and they, that's the children of Israel, took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham. So the children of Israel, they'd left the land of Goshen, they traveled as far south as Etham. And it was there that the Lord told Moses something of what he was going to do. He didn't reveal everything to Moses, he just gave him the bare facts. And then, to accomplish his design, he told the children of Israel to do a very strange thing. He told them to turn back, to retrace all the steps that they had taken back to a place called Baal Zephon. But the trouble with Baal Zephon, boys and girls, is that it was what we would call a perfect geographical cul-de-sac. It was a dead end. Strategically speaking, it was the most vulnerable spot to be in. To the north lay these formidable Egyptian fortresses. To the south lay this vast Egyptian desert. To the west, well, that was the way they just came from. That was a land of Goshen. And to the east, well, to the east, lay the Red Sea. Surely they weren't going to get through the Red Sea, were they? The Red Sea, you can look it up on the map, boys and girls, it's what we call the Gulf of Suez today. The Gulf of Suez. And so we find Israel in a predicament. God led them into this difficult situation. God made crooked that which was straight. He was the author of their hard providence. And in the Christian experience, you often find that as you're going along life's pathway, as you're taking the road of obedience, that you encounter great hardship. Things are not always what you think they're going to be. Things are not always as easy as you think when you're first setting out as a Christian. But there you are, traveling along the road of obedience, this path, and you encounter great difficulty. But the Lord does it, my friend, in order to call your spiritual graces into full vigor. You see, the Lord is not interested in what you've done. He's interested in what you are becoming. He's interested that in the image of Christ being formed more distinctly upon your souls. And in order for this growth in grace to happen, for your faith to be quickened, to be strengthened in the way, God will call you to exercise your spiritual graces to the maximum. And that inevitably involves putting you in a situation that is designed to bring you to an end of yourself in order that you may look upon the Lord as your only strength and salvation. And so we find Israel obey the Lord. They turn back. They go back towards Baal Zephon. Now, boys and girls, just imagine what's going on here. You've taken this massive journey and you're coming back and you're thinking, well, this is slightly strange. Haven't we just come back the way we've came? And now we're here with this massive ocean in front of us. What's going on? Why has God done this? But then you think, well, it's okay, we can go back the way we came. But then what happens? You hear a rumble in the distance. Thunder? A storm? No. Who is it that shows up? It is Pharaoh himself, with 600 of his chosen chariots. Boys and girls, these chariots were lethal. Can you imagine the sight, the horror, as they turn back and they see this massive army blocking their way out? And they think, well, let's escape. But no, they're trapped. Trapped at the Red Sea. You're 1 in 2 million. And you're looking at the army that's coming to massacre you. Pharaoh shows up. That's the second thing we notice here. Pharaoh pursues Israel. He came to reclaim them, did he not, as his property. Is this not, Christian friend, a picture of Satan's pursuit of you? You must not forget that you once served Satan in the world. You once served spiritual Pharaoh. You were a member of his workforce. You built pyramids for him. You advanced his empire. You worshipped the devil in many different guises. But now the Lord has come, has he not? He's taken you as a brand from the burning. He set your feet upon a rock, establishing your way. And you are found treading the pathway of obedience in the wilderness. You have left the slums of Egypt, and you're heading towards the promised land. So do you think by becoming a Christian that the devil's going to leave you alone? No. No, he's not happy that you've left him. And so he will come at you with everything he's got. Now, of course, he can only operate within a certain parameter designed by God, but Satan still comes. Boys and girls, Satan will look for any way to get into your heart this morning. Your soul is like a castle, and he storms the castle. He's looking for a way in, some secret point, in order to worm his way into your soul, so that he may come between you and God. And so what's the antidote to watching Satan? Well, we are not ignorant of his devices, are we? At least we shouldn't be. And what did the Savior himself say? He said, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The only way to defeat this foe is by trusting in the blood of Christ. But practically that means being on your knees every day. Being alive to this enemy, this devouring lion who wants to gobble you up for himself. Now he knows that he cannot stop you from going to heaven. He knows that. But that will not stop him hedging your way to glory up with thorns. He will do everything he can to deny, everything he can to tempt you to deny your Lord. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And then Pharaoh, he shows up, and the army begin to advance. Verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. Boys and girls, can you hear the sound of the armor? The clanking of the shields? Can you hear the orders from the captains themselves? Can you hear the swords unsheathed? Can you hear the sounds of the approaching footsteps as they're coming nearer and nearer and nearer towards the children of Israel? Can you hear the cries of the children of Israel, how they despair? Oh, they shouldn't have despaired. They had seen the glory of the Lord. But yet how quickly they fell into unbelief. How quickly panic came and completely blindsided them, and they had forgotten all of the blessings and all the wonders that God had performed in the land of Egypt. We were singing, weren't we, in the psalm, that the children of Israel, they had provoked the Lord grievously. And so they cry out, don't they? They cry out. Sometimes, as I said, when you're treading the narrow way in obedience, when you're doing everything the Lord tells you to do, you find yourself in the crucible of God's affliction. You suddenly find yourself sometimes in circumstances that are beyond your control. And when you're in the crucible, it's very painful. Christian can experience many dark episodes in his life. And how quickly we begin to moan and to blame God, especially when we're forced to wait in the crucible. Waiting on God when things are very desperate. That is one of the hardest things you can do as a Christian. Waiting for the Lord to come and to deliver you. And there you are waiting. When you've got the world, the flesh and the devil on all sides, you've got this hard providence before you. Yes, you find yourself in this crucible. And then you begin to blame others. Perhaps you start to blame people that have perhaps helped you in some way to make a decision that has inadvertently led to you being in this situation. Perhaps you start to blame them, but then perhaps you start to blame God. You never think about blaming yourself. No, you begin to blame God, or at least you're tempted to blame God. Sometimes in the Christian life, when you're in this crucible, you find that the blessings of the past are not always sufficient for the present. And so what do you do again? You have to go on your knees. You have to go into the secret place of prayer. You have to plead for the Lord to come and to give you a gracious refreshment of His presence in the promises of the Word. You avail yourself of the promises of God's word. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, said that God's promises, they're like coins held out in his hands. What do you do with the coins, boys and girls? You take the coin and you spend it. And so you take God's word, you take the promises, you ransack the promises, and you plead them in prayer. Lord, give me to know that thou wilt never leave me nor forsake me in this crucible. And you go on treading the narrow way. And so maybe you're feeling this morning as if you're at Baal Zephon. Maybe you feel boxed in spiritually. Maybe you feel this morning that the only thing you can do is scream from the depths of your soul. And you feel as if God isn't listening. And you feel all alone. Is this you this morning? Well, if this is you this morning, then let this chapter be of great comfort to you. Let Moses' words especially revive your spirits and encourage your faith along the way. We notice secondly and more briefly that Israel is encouraged at the Red Sea. We've seen them trapped at the Red Sea. We've seen, boys and girls, that this was God's own design, that He was the author of their hard providence. But now Moses does something very encouraging. He reminds them, does he not, of the salvation of the Lord. You see, sometimes God needs to teach you in the dark. Well, the Puritan said this, that if it was always sunshine, you would see no stars. Faith is a star that shines brightest in the darkest of nights. He needs to teach you in the dark so that your faith will shine bright. And it needs the darkness to do that. And so Moses comes, doesn't he? Moses himself had already learned not to question God's ways. He'd learned that in the wilderness many years before. He had learned not to question the Lord. And so his experiences, everything that had been happening in Moses' life, shaped Moses into the man that Israel needed at this point of crisis. He was molded and shaped, chiseled by God's providence, so that he was going to be used as an instrument to encourage the church. And so what does Moses say? First word, he says, "Fear ye not." Fear ye not. This is the first word. Did you know that fear not is one of the great recurring words in Scripture? You know, I have read that the word fear not, the phrase fear not, appears 365 times in the Bible. If that is true, then that is a word for every single day of the year. Fear ye not. What did he say to Abraham? Fear not, Abraham. What did he say to Joshua? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid. Neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. What did Jesus say to the disciples? He said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There's Christ. You remember the episode well, boys and girls. There they are in their little boat in the middle of the night. The waves are coming in. They're in this little boat, perhaps even a picture of their little face. And here comes Christ walking in the fourth watch of the night. And what does he say? He says, "It is I. Be not afraid." And so this is his first word to you this morning. If you feel as if you're on the shores of Baal Zephon, fear not. It is I. It is I. And secondly, stand still. Fear not. Stand still. You'll notice that there's an order to these words. Fear not comes first, then the standing still. This is the second word. How does the psalmist himself put it? Be still and know that I am God. The activities of the flesh must stand still. They must come to a halt. And it is only then, when you're resting in the Lord, that the Lord will fight your battles. But that's very hard, isn't it? When you're in the crucible, when you're in this furnace of affliction, the natural urge is to want to take control, to take matters into your own hands, to act in unbelief. And all friends, we've been there, haven't we? We all know what happens when you take matters into your own hands. You make a mess of things. Do you remember Abraham when he went down to Egypt? Why did he go there? There was a famine, but he didn't wait upon the Lord. He took matters into his own hands, and we all know what the rest of the story is like. He tells a lie, he gets into trouble, he gets exiled from Egypt. He took matters into his own hands. And friend, you will know from experience that when you take matters into your own hands, when you become impatient with God, when you act in the energy of the flesh, that you will lose. You have to be like Paul. Oh, that man of God who went through so much himself. He had said, didn't he, that he had gone through all these whippings and scourges. He'd even been shipwrecked, and yet he could say, "I am content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And he himself said, "I have no confidence in the flesh." No confidence in the flesh. Well, can you say that this morning, that you have no confidence in the flesh? What could Israel do? They were sitting ducks. Could they save themselves? No. No, they couldn't. Friend, it is only when you stand still in the promises of the word, by faith, that God will come to your aid. Strangely, it's when you're standing still that you can be at your most spiritually active. See, waiting is actually a very active thing. We don't think that. But when God gets you to stand still, he has you where he wants you. And then he can begin to fight your battle. And then you can be very spiritually active. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. Boys and girls, the sight that Moses is speaking of here is not natural sight. He's speaking of faith. He's speaking of the eye of faith itself. What is faith? What is faith? We go to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I love the way Augustine puts it. This is what he says about faith. He says, faith is to believe what you do not yet see. And the reward is to see what you believe. Faith knows no impossibilities with God. And it will trust him when you cannot trace him in providence. Weak faith. Yes, you may have weak faith this morning, but friend, let me encourage you that it's still faith. And it can still move mountains. It can still move the mouths of, it can still shut the mouths of lions. Faith, however weak it is, even if it's just a small hand, can still reach out and grab the garment of Christ, the garment of God himself, and tug. It can still do that. And then he says, go forward. Strange, isn't it? Go forward? Go forward into the sea, into this ocean with all of the lapping waves? Go forward? Yes, says the Lord. Yes, go forward. For my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And the sea that you fear so much will become the very means of your deliverance. Go forward. Press on in your Christian duties while you're in the crucible. Continue to read the word. Continue to meditate. Continue to be in the secret place of prayer with God. You must continue in the pathway of obedience. And that is hard, but the Lord gives grace. Go on in your trial. Go forward in the crucible. Go forward in your Christian duties. We are due to celebrate, God willing, the Lord's Supper in a couple of weeks. And maybe there are some here who are thinking of going to the table for the first time. Well, let these words, let they come home to you with power and with love. Go forward. Go forward to the table. But then you're thinking, well, I can't do that. I need the assurance to go forward. No, friend, you take the step of faith first, and then, and only then will the assurance come. Don't let the waters trouble you. Go forward. Go forward in your trial. Go forward in your Christian duties. Go forward to the table. Go forward in your Christian life, and I will be with you. Go forward. We notice thirdly, Israel delivered through the Red Sea. We've seen Israel trapped to the Red Sea. We've seen them encouraged at the Red Sea. And now we see them delivered through the Red Sea. You see, faith, without faith, it is impossible to please God. I love the picture here. God commanded Moses to go forward. And what did Moses do? He saluted. Go forward. So imagine the scene, friends. Children, imagine what's happening right now on the shores of the Red Sea. Here are the children of Israel in their millions going forward towards this seeming raging abyss. And the Egyptians are behind them. They're ready to massacre them. And what they're doing, they're looking to the Lord. Can you imagine what they're thinking in that moment? What's God going to do? We're going out not knowing where we're going to go out. What's God going to do for our deliverance? But oh, they keep going. They keep going, looking by faith. Moses himself leading them towards the Red Sea. And they get closer and closer and closer to the lapping waves. What's going to happen? Oh, you can feel the drama, can't you? This is faith in action right here. And then what does the Lord do? As they go forward, as they are found in the pathway of obedience, God performed three wonderful miracles. Firstly, the angel moves behind them to shield them. Now you might be thinking, where is Christ in all of this? Where is Christ? He's right here. Where? He is in the cloud of pillar. He's in the pillar of cloud and fire. He is in the pillar. He is in the cloud. He's right there. He never left. And what is this cloud? This cloud is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And what happens? Well, this awesome, massive cloud formation that had been leading them all the way. We read about the cloud in verse 21 of the previous chapter. The pillar of cloud to lead them the way. This cloud that had gone on before them suddenly, seemingly disappears out of view. And then drops from heaven to earth behind them. And blocks the Egyptians' view. Creating a sort of wall in between them. So that the Egyptians, they don't know where the children of Israel are. And so we see Christ here, don't we? In this, what we call a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Here he is, shielding his people, protecting them like the mother hen, protecting her chicks.
He creates this wall, protecting them from the onslaught, the massacre of Pharaoh. Here he is, preserving his church, preserving the seed that he himself would descend from. That's what the Old Testament's all about, boys and girls. It's all about the development of the seed until it climaxes in Matthew 1 and Luke Gospels as well, where you have the two genealogies. That's what the Old Testament's about. It's all about this developing, this climaxing of the seed of God as promised in Genesis 3:15. And then it climaxes gloriously in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what the Old Testament's all about. Jesus Christ preserving his seed, the seeds that he himself would descend from. And so the Israelites are going forward. They're not looking back. They can't look back anymore because they can't see the Egyptians. But that enables them to focus as they go forward in faith. Where is Christ? You say. Here I am. I'm behind you. I'm behind you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. What's he saying to the children of Israel? What is he saying to you this morning? This is the way, walk ye in it. I am behind you. Go forward. Go forward. And then the second miraculous thing that he does is that he divides the Red Sea. Moses stretches out his hand. The Israelites just look on in awe. And the sea splits in two, forming these great, massive, vertical walls of water, creating a sort of path, the path of salvation through to the other side. This wonderful, supernatural miracle of God. We read there that the Lord used a strong east wind all that night. Why do you think, boys and girls, that God used a strong east wind all that night? This is the Lord Jehovah. He doesn't need the strong wind. He simply says it, and the waters will depart and divide. So why the use of the strong east wind all that night? Can I suggest two reasons? Firstly, perhaps a more practical one, it dried the riverbed. It dried the riverbed. As soon as the waters divided, the strong east wind howled all the way down this tunnel. And what was it doing? It was drying up the waters. Why? Because if it didn't, the Israelites would have walked straight into a bog. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly, does it not show us here this morning that even the wind and the seas obey him? Is that what they not said of Christ himself, the disciples? What manner of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? Well, here is God showing his awesome supernatural power. The Almighty One showing his wonders. And then once the riverbed is dry, the Israelites move in, all the while drinking, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10, drinking of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. So they go through. This is the way, walk ye in it. And then thirdly and finally, we note that the angel destroys Pharaoh and his armies. The cloud that had created this sort of wall, this partition, suddenly disappears. The Egyptians look on, they see what is before them. And in their absolute folly and unbelief, they race forward without God's command. They race forward into the jaws of death. That is what unbelief does, friend. If you're here today and you are not a Christian, this is you. This is a picture of you going into hell's jaws itself. You are on the broad road that leads to destruction.
And you need to wake up to your spiritual condition. Because in God's righteous judgment, there will come a time when the waters will converge on you. And you will be sent to that awful place. Don't be like Pharaoh's army. Be like the Israelites, walking by faith, trusting in the power of Almighty God in the shed blood of Christ. Be like the Israelites. Walk on dry ground through the Red Sea towards the heavenly land of Canaan. Oh, friends, is this division of the waters, does it not speak so clearly of Christ's victory at Calvary? At daybreak, the waters return. It took all night for the 2 million Israelites to walk through the Red Sea. And then at daybreak, God commands Moses to stretch his hand out over the sea, and the waters return with crushing, violent force. And we read that the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Oh, this is a picture, friends, of Christ's victory at Calvary. You see, Satan thought that the cross was Christ's defeat and his own victory, just as Pharaoh thought that he had the victory over the Israelites at the Red Sea. But the cross was Satan's undoing. And it was the very means of effecting his people's salvation. And then we read that the Egyptians were found dead on the seashore. Dead on the seashore. God spoiled the Egyptians. Is that not what Christ did to Satan and his dark kingdom? Did he not upheave that kingdom? And having spoiled principalities and powers, he, that is Christ, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. God spoiled the Egyptians. There they were, floating bodies, coming in on the waves on the seashore. This great army that had once intimidated them, now by God's power, and by his act alone, are now found dead on the seashore. Friends, this episode speaks so clearly of what Christ has done at Calvary. Shedding his own Red Sea, as it were, his own blood, to bring you to glory. And then we close, don't we, by notice that Israel now fears and believes the Lord and regards Moses. They look at Moses now with a different set of eyes. They begin to see that he is God's exalted servant. Is that not also a picture of Christ, what Christ has done? God the Father has elevated Christ to a higher level of glory. Is not Christ the Father's servant? I want to close now very briefly with two words of application now. Two lessons that you can take away with you, I trust. Firstly, fiery trials make golden Christians. Fiery trials make golden Christians. God is interested in the image of Christ being formed upon your soul. He is interested in what you are becoming. What are you becoming? Conformed more and more to the image and likeness of Christ. And so God at times has to use his pruning knife. He has to make the vine of your soul bleed. And that would inevitably involve putting you in a situation designed to bring you to an end of yourself, so that your spiritual graces are flourishing. What are the spiritual graces, boys and girls? Well, you go to Galatians 5 and you read the spiritual graces there. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, and so on. That's what God is interested in. Not what you've done, but what you're becoming. More like Christ. That's what a Christian is, isn't it? That is what a Christian is. Someone who is Christ-like. And Christ himself exercised that faith And so he is interested in the image of Christ being formed in your soul. As one of the Puritans put it, I love this. God's rod. If you feel as if you're under the rod this morning, just remember this. If you haven't remembered anything else this morning, remember this. God's rod is a pencil. It is a pencil to draw Christ's image more distinctly upon you. Though he may hit you, he won't hurt you. If you're in Beelzebub this morning, learn by grace, and only by his grace, to lie down on the bed of trial, because it's only when you're on your back that you're going to look up. And lastly, now, secondly, and finally, God will bring you through the greatest of difficulties. He will bring you through the greatest of difficulties. If he found out a way to save you from eternal death, if he found out a way whereby justice could be satisfied by sending his own son, if he found out a way, if wisdom found out that way to save you, and if he also found out a way to save the Israelites that day, will he not also deliver you in your present distress? And the answer to that is yes, but then what must you do in the meantime? You've got to do two things. You've got to trust by God's grace, and you've got to wait. Trust him when you cannot trace him. Let Beelzebub this morning do its work. And wait. Wait for what, you ask? Wait on the Lord, says the psalmist. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say.